See if it's going to click. There we go. Judy Vaughn has the shingles. If you would, bow with me and we'll do an opening prayer. Our merciful and gracious Father, we're thankful for a beautiful day. We're grateful for the night's rest you've given each of us and that we can be here this morning. We pray that our study together might draw us closer to you, closer to one another, a better understanding of your will and your desire for us in our lives. And we're just thankful for the many, many blessings you give us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're partway through the church at Pergamum. Pergamum, if you look at the map up there, is the going. There's Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum. The first two, these are the three main cities of the Roman province of Asia, which is all this area right in here. It's estimated there were as many as 20 congregations in that area at the time of John writing this. Obviously, he only writes to seven, but what he writes to those seven really applies to all of them. Pergamum, remember, was the provincial capital. So that's where the governor lived. That's where, and the governor was the one who had the right to put people to death. If we go back for just a minute, back to the Gospels, why do they take Jesus before Pontius Pilate? He's the governor. And if you're going to put somebody to death, he's the one you got to get. He's the one that has to do it. So that's the reason he goes before Pilate. So the title for Christ here is He Who Has the Sharp Double-Edged Sword. And we talked about that's this long sword, which was a very fierce weapon. We'll come back to that in a little bit. He commends them. He says twice, you know, you're living where Satan's throne is. Now, is Satan really on a throne there? Well, I don't think he is. Is he? They didn't go out in the morning and wave at Satan. So you see, it's a lot of figurative language in the book of Revelation. But he says, you remain true to my name. You have not renounced your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, who was my faithful witness. The word witness is the same word for martyr. So you can translate it either way. And he was put to death in that city. So they've had at least one person killed for their faith in Pergamum. And, you know, was he from Pergamum? Maybe he was from somewhere else and they carried him over there. We don't know. But there's something about Pergamum that causes Jesus to say, this is where Satan is, this is where his throne is. And we talked about last week, there's a lot of different possibilities. This altar to Zeus. Zeus is the main god in their pantheon. And this is a humongous altar, and it's even actually bigger than this because they rebuilt it in a museum in Berlin, and when they did, they had to shrink it from front to back. They shrunk it down. So on that altar, they were burning sacrifices to Zeus 24/7. Some people think that is the throne of Satan because, you see, it kind of looks like a throne. You got the curve around like a throne would be. Some people think it refers to the imperial cult. Well, you had imperial cults. That would be a temple to the emperor, and you had that at other places besides Ephesus. So whatever it was, it's not a good place to be. And these people are under a lot of influences that are very hard on them to keep their faith. Nevertheless, he has a few things against him. And this gets us back to where we got to last week. These slides are based upon Jeff Weimer's a series of lectures he gives, and he published a book on it this year, The Sermons to the Seven Churches of Revelation. And it's a very good book. And you can say, well, you're spending a lot of time on the first couple of chapters, and we are. And the reason being is that if this book is addressed to these seven churches, And if the book is dealing and talking to these seven churches, then the more we can understand about what's going on in these seven congregations, the better off we're going to be, and the better off we're going to be able to interpret the rest of the book of Revelation. Because I believe that most everything in the book of Revelation is dealing with their time and things going on in their lives and going on within the Roman Empire in their life. And it's not a roadmap for what's going to go on in the year 2000 or in the year 1900 or in the year, 2100. That it has to make sense to the people to whom it's written. And one of the problems, as we mentioned, is the fact that there are so many references to the Old Testament that a lot of people don't catch, especially people who want to come up with wild, exaggerated theories and use the book of Revelation to help support them. Plus, there's also references to events that are going on in their society. So we get down to here, and he says, there's a few things I've got against some of you. You've got people there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. And likewise, you've got some people there who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Well, who is Balaam and who is Balak? If you've read the book of Numbers, you know that Balaam and Balak, this story is detailed in the book of Numbers. It's in Numbers 22 through 25. And we're not going to go through all the story, but the Israelites are moving up, and they have not crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land yet. But they're moving up, and the king of Moab, Balak, he's worried about him. He's afraid they're going to come and beat him up and take over his land. So what's he going to do? So he hires this guy, Balaam. And he comes from a long distance away. And he comes over and he says, I'm going to pay you a bunch of money. I want you to put a curse on these Israelites. Well, every time Balaam speaks, what comes out of his mouth? A blessing rather than a curse. This happens how many times? I think it's three times. And then you got the humorous story in there that what is Balaam riding on? Donkey, and the donkey talks to him because he sees this angel up there that's going to kill him. So what is the point of all that? Well, you go to Numbers 25, 1 through 3, and you read there that some of the Israelites had sexual relations with some of these Moabite women, and it influenced them to also commit idolatry. But it doesn't say anything in Numbers 22 through 25 about this being the fault of Balaam. But if you turn over to Numbers 31, verses 15 and 16, you find out who gave him the idea. And who do you think gave him the idea? It was Balaam. So God would not allow him to utter a curse on the Israelites, and that couldn't get out of his mouth. But somewhere along the way, we're not told any of the details about it, but apparently he told Balak, here's an idea for you. I can't put a curse on him, but this is what you can do. Get him tied up with some of your women, and they'll influence him to commit adultery, and that'll bring him down. And that's exactly what happens. So you see, this parallel is given here. So Jesus, as he tells this, is referring back to this Old Testament story in Numbers. So apparently, there in Pergamum, there is some kind of similar problem with some of the Christians eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. Now, one, what do the two have to do together? We'll talk about that in a minute. Sexual immorality, many times in the, especially in the Old Testament, is a euphemism just for idolatry. So some commentators think that they may not have been engaging in actual physical immorality, that it may be another word for idolatry. But when you see what goes on in their practices, I think that this probably is actually sexual immorality. And then you've got people who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans, and there's no explanation of who or what the Nicolaitans were or what they were teaching. So we're not for sure, but some people think they're kind of going along. They're lumped in with what's right above, the sexual immorality in the idolatry. So it was a very common practice in Pergamum and throughout the Roman Empire at this time among the non-Christians, is that you would have what are called these cultic meals. When they went to make a sacrifice to their gods, they didn't sacrifice all of the animal. They only sacrificed a portion of it. The rest of it then was either sold in the marketplace, or you would take it and have a meal there at the temple, or there were some other places where they had them. You may even take it home, and you'd have a meal that was dedicated and associated with a particular pagan god. Now, this is from Corinth. Asclepius, remember, is the god of healing. But if you can see what they're doing, they're laying around on these couches, and then in the center, they would make a sacrifice to the gods. When they had meals, they didn't sit at a table like we do. A lot of people have the Last Supper by Da Vinci. Jesus is sitting there. It's a pretty picture, but that ain't how it went down. They are laying on a couch. They're stretched out on one arm. And that's why when you read, that one of the disciples leans over to Jesus. That's how they could lean over. They're laying stretched out. They did that in houses, and they did that in these banquet halls. So this is an actual banquet hall at Pergamum. When they excavated this, they found three altars in that banquet hall, and that's where you would make sacrifices to whatever pagan god. It was Dionysus. This was the banquet hall for Dionysus. And what you've got here is a bunch of college students that are kind of stretched out, showing you. I think this one could hold like 70 people or something. And this right here, remember, when you look at these images, they had marble coatings on them. They were very, very ornate. They were painted. So all that is gone, because people would strip that away and use it for other places. So you had a flat area right here. You'd stretch out like that, and that would have been a flat area, real nice, and you would put the food on there. Well, when they had these cultic meals, not only did they eat food and have sacrifices to the pagan gods, but they also had prostitutes come in sometimes. And so they were literally doing that at these banquets as well. And so when Jesus says, I've got this against some of you, you're practicing idolatry, food offered to idols, and also sexual immorality, probably it is literal sexual immorality. This is on a vase here, and you can see the guys are laying around on that, and you also have women as well, and this is what this is depicting. So apparently some of the Christians are participating in this. Well, you know, how do you square that? Probably what they thought was, we have learned that there's only one true God, the God of heaven. And all these other gods, Dionysus and Zeus and whichever one you want, and they had over 3,000 gods. Whichever one that you want to have a banquet for, that's just pretend. That's not a real God. So I can go to this, and as a Christian, I don't believe any of that stuff, so I'll just go there and, you know, pal around with them, hopefully not engage in the other activities, but I can go to these and be all right. And what Jesus is telling them is this is not all right. Because when you participate in these type banquets and these type activities, what you're doing is giving credence to them. What you're doing is giving support to them. And you actually are committing idolatry as well. So Jesus tells them that some of you, not all of them, but some of you in the congregation have compromised your faith by participating in these. And they had, as we're going to see when we get to Thyatira, they also had clubs or trade guilds, trade associations, and they did the same thing there. So Jesus is telling them that really what you're guilty of is idolatry, and you can't participate in those type of things and be faithful to me. So the correction is very simple. All he tells them is repent. In some of the other ones, he gives a more detailed correction. But obviously what he wants them to do is turn around and quit doing and participating in these activities. Because he says, if you don't, I'm coming soon to you. And I'm going to fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Now, the sword of your mouth is are words. We believe this is not referring to the second coming. This is not the second coming. But Jesus says that I'm going to come to you in some form or fashion if you people don't repent and turn around. And so with the sword of his mouth, that's judgment, that's words. And so that's probably what that is referring to there. And the sword of his mouth is that big, long sword, with the idea being, again, this is very serious. This is a serious judgment. This is serious business, what I'm talking about. Now, there is a positive consequence. If you overcome, and the word there, overcome, is that word Nike. It's found, again, in every one of the seven letters. He tells them, you can overcome. So, if you overcome, two things. I'll give you some of the hidden manna, and I'll also give you a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. So, hidden manna. How does manna ring a bell? It's another reference back to the Old Testament, isn't it? And we know about manna. Now, we may not know about hidden manna. But manna is what the Israelites ate, you know, during their wilderness wandering. And the word manna just means, what is it? But they found it on the ground. And so probably what Jesus is saying here is, look, you don't need to be going to these pagan banquets and eating their food. Rather, what you need and what I promise you is my manna, my food. And so there's that contrast. And when we see a lot of these contrasts in the book of Revelation, what's going on or what title is used for somebody in the empire and what God is going to provide. So God is going to provide the food. He's going to provide the manna for them. But it's not just manna, it's hidden manna. So where do you get, what is the hidden manna? In Exodus 16, Aaron is told to take some of the manna and put it in a jar and put it in the Ark of the Covenant. All right. Now, remember, the Ark of the Covenant is in the temple. And in 586 B.C., the Babylonians come up against Jerusalem and they take the city. When they take the city, they take the temple. It is not in the Bible, but it is in extra-biblical literature in 2 Maccabees that it said that before the destruction of the temple, Jeremiah hid the ark and hid its contents. How many have seen Raiders of the Lost Ark? So see, that's where they're getting that idea. The ark supposedly was hidden. The Bible doesn't tell you that. These are other writings. But the point is, these people would have been familiar with these other writings and with this idea. And the idea was, is that Jeremiah took and put it in a cave at Mount Sinai, and it's going to be hidden there until the Messiah comes, until the Messianic age. And it wasn't just in 2 Maccabees. It's also in other Jewish writings. It was a very widespread belief that God is going to provide manna again in the Messianic age. So that's where the hidden idea comes in. Now, Jesus is not necessarily saying, I think, that that is true. But they're using that imagery and using that concept to teach something. And what it's teaching is that God is going to provide for his people. You've been expecting it. Of course, they expected it in a different way. And the Jews, we've seen, they were called a synagogue of Satan in one of the previous letters we looked at. So they're still looking for a Messiah, and many of the Jews are still looking for a Messiah today. So they have things mixed up. But Jesus has taken that concept of hidden manna, and he's saying, look, you're expecting, and Jesus is going to provide it. In the letter to the church at Ephesus, the Christians were told they would be able to eat of the tree of life. That was one of the positive consequences. And remember, the tree of life dealt with the temple there to Artemis at Ephesus. And there was a tree of life there. And Jesus is saying, I've got the true tree of life, the one you read about in Genesis, you're going to read about in the last of the book of Revelation. So there's this contrast of who has the real tree of life. And the idea is the same thing here. Jesus is the one who has the real hidden manna. If you can hear what Doug is saying, you got two main ideas on the dating of the book of Revelation. And that is before the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and they place it around 69 or 68. And the other one is put it in the mid-90s. And what he's saying is that one way you can take this, it would be these references to the Old Testament would be more significant before the destruction of the temple. And there are some people, there are a bunch of different Bible scholars who place it, the book being written before the destruction of the temple. A lot of others place it in the 90s during the reign of Domitian. And this guy places it in the reign of Domitian, and it is hard to know which one. So we'll keep that in mind as we go through. But the thing to remember is that these Gentile Christians apparently know their Old Testament. We do not live in a culture, even in a Christian culture, that we know their Bible like these people do. We absolutely do not. I took a course online from a rabbi over in Jerusalem last semester, and he talks about his major professor. The guy had the whole Old Testament memorized. He had the Talmud memorized. He had... He had thousands of pages. He was a Polish Jew who studied, and these people knew their Old Testament. These slight references that would just go over our head, like we talked about the 10 days, they would automatically think of Daniel. And stuff like that just goes over our head, and that continued. That was ingrained in these people. What's striking is if you read 1 Corinthians, read the Corinthian letters and how many references there are to events in the Old Testament. And he's writing to the church at Corinth. So there were some Jewish Christians apparently in the church at Corinth, but he's writing to the whole congregation, and he makes all of these stories about the Old Testament. The Old Testament was their Bible. They did not have the New Testament. Their Bible was the Old Testament. And they knew it frontwards and backwards. And that's why there are literally hundreds of references to different Old Testament stories and events in the book of Revelation. But it is a seesaw which way you want to take it. Do you want to place the book before the destruction of the temple or place it afterwards? So, but this hidden manna, apparently that's a story they knew about. The other thing is, one that's harder to understand, is what is this white stone? Yeah, the Greek word here is not a big rock, it's a little pebble. It's a little pebble like that you could even wear in jewelry, like an amulet. So there's like seven different explanations of what the white stone is. But I think the point is, it refers to something that has a name on it. It may well be a name of God. And what it does, it guarantees permanent protection of the one who possesses it. Because remember, these are the positive conclusions. If you remain faithful to me, you're going to have this hidden manna. I'll provide that, and I'll provide this white stone. So what Jesus is doing is offering them comfort and assurance that you can and you must overcome this compromising theology, this compromising idea that leads to idolatry. You cannot participate in these cult banquets and this eating of food sacrificed to idols. There is a big discussion of food sacrificed to idols in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. And you can read through that. And basically what it boils down to, Paul says, if you go buy stuff in the marketplace, you don't know where it came from, and you can go ahead and eat it. But you don't need to be going to these places where they're having these meals and offering sacrifices and offering prayers to these pagan gods. So that's great. I don't think anybody here has been to a pagan cult banquet lately. So what is the application for today? The application for today is a very big one. What do we worship today? Pop culture. If you have an obsession with whether it's movies, songs, Facebook, YouTube, that's where you place your time and your energy in and into things that aren't all that good, that's an idol. Sports. If you're all consumed with sports, with your sports or your kids' sports, and that is what you live for, and that is what rules your life, that's an idol. It could be your work. It could be your money. We're going to come back to this with the next one with Thyatira. But there are idols today that we justify worshiping. The people justified going to these cult banquets saying, we know better and we can do it, and we can keep our nose above what everybody else believes. Jesus says, no, you can't if you associate with it. So the question is, what is it today that we think it's all right to rub elbows with, and yet really it's not. It consumes us, and it's an idol, just like they had idols. Let me stop for a minute and see if anybody has a comment or question. So in conclusion, we have to be careful. And his second point there, I think, is a good one. Is God and his son Jesus not only number one in our life, but he's the only one in our life? And what idols do we have today that undermine our exclusive commitment to God? Cast every idol from its throne. The Lord is God and He alone. Now we come to the fourth one, to the church at Thyatira. This is the middle one, the fourth one. This is the longest one of the seven. Thyatira, you can see, is inland. It wasn't as big a city as these other three. There are a few ruins today. We'll take a look at a couple of pictures. But the modern-day city's built right on top of it. So there's not a whole lot as far as ruins that you can look at. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds. Jesus says time after time in these, I know. If he knew the deeds of these seven churches, it's the same thing today. He knows us. He is pictured as walking among the churches. He walks among us today, and he knows our deeds. And he's very complimentary of them. Your love and faith, your service and perseverance. Notice there are four things. You're going to find several times in the book of Revelation groups of four. Look for them as you go through it. This is one of the devices that he uses. But they have love, faith, service, and perseverance. That would be a good commendation for anybody. And not only that, but you're doing more now than you did at first. So their works, these four good things, have even increased. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. All right. Where do we read about Jezebel? In our Old Testament, don't we? So this is probably not some lady named Jezebel there in the congregation. This is using that Old Testament story to talk about what's going on and talk about this particular woman and some of her followers. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, because a lot of them aren't participating in Jezebel's shenanigans, to the rest of you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter, and he will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is the longest one of the seven. You've got Jesus is described in three terms here. He's described as the Son of God. He's described as having eyes like blazing fire and feet like burnished bronze. Now, in most of these, there's only two of the seven where you just have descriptive phrases. But here we're told these are the words of the Son of God. The term Son of God is found, I think it's 46 times in the rest of the New Testament. This is the only time it's found in the book of Revelation. So what's the significance of the term Son of God? Well, it has an Old Testament background. It's a title that originates from Psalm 2. And he's going to quote it, Psalm 2, further on in chapter 2, verse 27, within this sermon to Thyatira. Obviously, Son of God, applied to Jesus, means that he is God. So it's another one of those points making to people that Jesus wasn't just a person, wasn't a good person, wasn't just a messenger from God, but he is God. And they also believe that it stresses Jesus' role as a judge, because in Psalm 2, that's the primary function of the Son of God, is a judge. And later on in Psalm 2, he will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Psalm 2 is a very important psalm that is quoted a lot in the New Testament. But there's another, let me back up for a second. He doesn't go into it to the slide here, but there's another idea that the Son of God is probably countering. At least early on with the early Roman emperors, you didn't declare yourself divine while you were alive. Now, they get later on, and the emperors, while they're living, claim to be divine. They claim to be God. But the earlier emperors waited till they were dead. When they were dead, the people would declare them to be a deity, to be a god. So think about it. If your daddy was the emperor, and he's died, and you're now the emperor, and if the people have put on the coins and put in the inscriptions that your deceased daddy is divine, what does that make you? You're a son of who? Who are you a son of? If daddy is now divine, you're a son of God. So it may well be that one of the things that this point's being made is, these emperors may think they're divine, but the one writing to you is the true Son of God. And also within Thyatira, they had some of these different guilds had as their god Apollo. Apollo was the son of Zeus. Apollo was a son of the main god. And so probably there is a slap here against some of these ideas that the people had about who was the Son of God. And what he's saying is, he is going to be the judge, but he's also the true Son of God. And then eyes like blazing fire. This reference actually goes back to Daniel chapter 10. So we've already seen several descriptions coming out of the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is referenced a lot in the book of Revelation. And if somebody's looking at you with blazing eyes, I think we even get that reference today. What does it mean? They see you, they judge you, they know, they're looking at you, they're, you know, we talk about glaring at somebody, different phrases you've used, eyes like flaming torches in the book of Daniel. So, see, this kind of, he says, foreshadows what you're going to see in chapter 2, verse 23. I am he who searches hearts and minds. Jesus searches our hearts and our minds. That can be a very scary concept. That can be a very reassuring concept, depending upon what's in your heart and what's in your mind. But these eyes that are like blazing fire, that's the idea. And then he has feet like burnished bronze. Again, that goes back to the book of Daniel. And some people think that it also refers to what's going on at Thyatira. One of the trade unions they had were people who worked in bronze. And there's a special word that's used fairly rare word, and it may even kind of be referencing what some of those people were familiar with there in their city. But if you got feet like burnished bronze, what can you do with bronze feet? Well, but what can you do when you step on something? You're going to crush it. You're going to have your foot on it, right? So that, again, probably goes back to the idea of judgment, to the idea of power, that, and it also goes back to the book of Daniel, where this man from heaven is pronouncing a judgment. So the implication is the church at Thyatira is being warned by this sobering image of Christ. He looks into him. He stamps out the opposition to him, Jezebel and what she's teaching. Jesus said he's not going to put up with that. So we need to take very seriously the sin of idolatrous compromise. But he does commend them first. I know your deeds, your love, faith, service, perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. So their good deeds, their good works have increased. The word deed can also be translated works. Some people don't like to translate it works because of this idea of works, work salvation and everything. But it really is the word for works. It's interesting, this is the only other time the word love is used in the book of Revelation. It was used for the church at Ephesus that they had lost their first love. Love is not a concept that is discussed a lot in the book of Revelation. Now, John talks about it a lot in his other books, in the Gospel, and in 1st and 2nd John, but it's not used very much in the book of Revelation. The church at Ephesus had forsaken the love you had at first. We saw the problem there was they were very, very strong on standing for the truth, but they were doing so without love. The church at Thyatira is just the opposite. They have the deeds, but I know your deeds, your love, service. They were pretty much all love, but they had compromised the truth. Because they're letting these Jezebel and her associates, they're not doing anything to counter them. So nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate this woman Jezebel. She calls herself a prophetess. There is no condemnation of Jezebel for being a prophetess. That's not the problem. It's not a problem that the woman is teaching. The problem is what she's teaching. She's teaching them, misleading them into sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. So they're allowing people to compromise their faith again by participating in these cultic meals and the connected sin of sexual immorality. This is about, there's one little block, and that's all there is in Thyatira to see today. You can see how the city's built all around it. This picture, I took this picture a few years ago, and when I was there a few months ago, this is what they're reconstructing, some of it. There's an actual road right there that dates back to the first century. You can see it runs into right there. There's a modern highway up there, street, but you have several feet of fill that have been placed on it through the years. So there's not a whole lot to see at Thyatira, but what they have dug up is very interesting. Thyatira had more trade guilds than any other city in Asia. And these trade guilds would be similar to modern unions. Whatever occupation you had, you would be a part of this association. And you would make connections. You would have assistance. You'd get together for meals. But you just didn't get together for meals. You got together, and as part of the meal, you would offer a sacrifice to the particular god that was associated with your trade union. And so at Thyatira, they have found these inscriptions for different trade guilds, for wool workers, linen, makers of outer garments, tanners, leather, pottery, bakers, shoemakers, bronze, even slave traders. There was even a club for men who were in their prime. So they covered all the bases. And the point again is, if you wanted to survive commercially, you really needed to be a part. If you were, let's make it, you were a tanner, you needed to be a part of that association to stay in business. And so it's a real struggle for Christians. What are you going to do? If you want to just stay in good with your neighbor when he invites you to one of these meals, you're going to tell him no, then he's going to look down his nose at you and talk about you. So that's the cookbook that they're in. That's the pressure cooker they're in. We got to stop here, but we will continue with this next week. Thanks for your attention.